Shabbat Shalom. So I want to first thank you for your prayers during the week. That was great. I mean, I never realized how useful my right leg is until I fell and could not use it for a few days, actually. We often take things, you know, for granted. And I want to tell you, this is so in line with our study today on Numbers chapter 2 and 3, for there it speaks of the unity of the body, how each member is so important, so useful, and so loved by God. So if you have your scriptures, you can open up with me to chapter 2 of the book of Numbers. You know, when God gave the measurements of the tabernacle to Moses, he told him to make them according to the pattern which he has shown him on the mountain. All the components, from the length of the curtains to the sizes of the altars, even to the many specific colors, these were given according to the heavenly reality. The tabernacle and later the temple were the ideal examples, a reminder of the place where God dwells in heaven. It was for the believers an expression, a statement confirming his hope for the other better world that we're heading to. And the pattern that Moses saw was not only that of a physical structure, but of a living organism, an organization of people working together. And this is where our text today in Numbers brings us, as the illustration, the model, is expanded to include the workers, the human element, each in his place around the presence of God, each believer in his position with a special status, a special job to do. This part of the book of Numbers will show us that we are all part of the grand picture, and it will ask us to seek this place and to find our station, our position, the one that God has designed for us. For each one, by the way, has one work to do, one station to go and fill up. So it is a call to growth, to blessings, to come close to God and invest in eternal things, as Yeshua said, lit up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Numbers gives us the pattern to follow for the wisest eternal investments. As for the timing, we remember that 1 month earlier from the book of Numbers, chapter 1 and 2, the Israelites received the law, all of the 613 commandments, and by chapter 2 of Numbers, they are called to gather and soon to begin their march to the promised land. The logistics are unimaginable. How do you get 2 to 3 million people to pack up and get in ranks and begin to walk on time and in an orderly fashion? However, our text concentrates first on the 600,000 soldiers and the 22,000 Levites surrounding the tabernacle. Each had to find his assigned spot, and what a neat organization, by the way, it is. The Lord so carefully and meticulously arranged the camp, and here again, we may get lost in the many details. However, once the reader rises above these many specifications, even though each has a message, once you rise above it, a picture appears. The one which is similar to the description of the new Jerusalem John gives us in Revelation chapter 21. It is the same place. And is also so similar to the description of the temple in heaven described by Ezekiel and also by Isaiah, for it is the same place as well. And above all things, we're going to see that within the book of Numbers, once we gather all these details together, a more touching picture appears. That of God's plan for redemption. This is where Jesus emerges. The arrangement of the camp of Israel, the position of the tribe of Judah facing the altar of sacrifice, and the tribes opposite on the sides of Judah gives us a greater picture of salvation, one we are so familiar with. Which one is it? Let's begin with a reading of some parts of the text and ask our Heavenly Father to guide us to see some of his riches that he declares to us in this great book of Numbers. And then we will see this picture. Let us read the first two verses, Numbers 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard. Besides the emblems of his father's house, they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting." So we have here a call for each soldier to find his emblem, his standard. Two different words, two different sections. First, the emblem of the father's house is actually the tribe. the very tribe of each one. And the second, as each tribe was assigned its place in one of the four sides of the tabernacle with other two tribes, the individual had to find his own standard. The word standard is degel. In Hebrew, it means a covering. But the second word, which is translated emblem, is special. It is the word ot, most often translated as sign and miracle. In fact, 74 times it is translated as signs and miracles, and only twice as emblem. But why the use of such a strong word here? This is the section of Numbers about obedience, about discipline and holiness. It is in preparation of the long journey to the promised rest, and what the choice of these words may simply convey is that if you want to see the great miracles coming ahead, seek and stay within the place that God has designed for you. Join the ranks of the body of the Messiah. We can translate the verse, every one of the children of Israel shall come by his own standard besides the signs and miracles of his father's house. Perhaps this is the first thought of the verse. As God told Moses, these Israelites may have not known the proper name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, or maybe they heard about it, but they never saw it in action. Now they're about to see it, as we're going to see it as well in the future chapters. And this is so true for the believers today. You want to see great signs and miracles? You want to see God in action? Find your place within the body of the Messiah and walk faithfully like these 600,000 soldiers. And as the chapter begins with the placement of the tribe of Israel, each tribe within a group of three, each covering one of the four sides of the tabernacle, like you see it in the picture. And so you have the tribe of Judah with two tribes, Dan, Ephraim, and Reuben, all surrounded by their own, actually, that is two tribes each. And it's now that we're about to see something really beautiful and edifying, one which will speak of salvation. After all, Israel was elected to be the light of the world. It is a priestly nation. What we see in the picture, again, is that each tribe is within a group of three, each as a head tribe, okay, as you have seen, Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan. These positions are not given amiss. There's a reason for each one of them. While we may not understand all of them, enough is given to see a great picture of redemption emerging. Let's first consider some things here. The first and most obvious is that they were all around the tabernacle of God where his presence dwelt. God is the center. That is the first fundamental thing when we want to go forward. Whether it is in our relationships with others, or in our work or ministry, if you put God in the center, things will work. As it is said, God, whose center is everywhere and whose periphery is nowhere, meaning that he's not only the center, but he fills every corner of our lives. The moment we lose sight of God, things turn sour. And this is the underlying message in the journey of Numbers as we're going to witness many types of fallout, because the majority of these Israelites begin to forsake their place within the emblems of their father's house. What we see here is the ideal picture, but it was not always followed. God in the center of our lives is a recurring theme in the book. Next, let us consider one of these four sections that is headed by the tribe of Judah in the east and how it speaks to us. Verses 3 and 4. Let's read just 3 and 4. It says, on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies. And Nashon, the son of Aminadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah. And his army was numbered at 74,600 men. So Judah is the head tribe, the one who leads all the others. And one more time, the meaning of the names of the people heading it fits so well the tribe's function. This is what a translation of verse 3 will give us. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, thus of the standard of the forces with those who praise God, Judah, shall camp according to the armies, and those who are close to the divine, Nashon, the sons of the noble kind, Abinadab, shall be the leader of the children of praise, Judah. This set the stage for the message of the place of the tribe of Judah that we have here. Judah is Jesus' tribe. It is from Judah that he comes from. And see that this tribe is right in front of the only door of the tabernacle. For where there was close to 3 million people, there is only one door to God. And who is in front of that door? The tribe of Judah, from where Yeshua was to come. This is in accordance with Jacob's prophecy when the tribal origin of the Messiah is said in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people that is to come yet. Jesus leads the way to God, who is in the Holy of Holies, by fulfilling all the requirements of the law, beginning with a huge altar, by the way, you know, in front of the door, whose demand he fulfilled on the Tav, that is on the cross. This is also in line with what is said in the Gospel of John. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus says. We see it in the book of Numbers. Now let us consider the emplacement of the tribe of Judah. It's given in verse 3. Where is it? In the east. The Hebrew word is kedem. Do you remember that word? A word which also means everlasting, eternal. And this is how it is translated in a powerful prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, if you remember Micah. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, let out of you shall come forth to me the one who is ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from kedem, from of old, from everlasting. This is where the Messiah comes from kedem. And here his ancestors are placed right at the kedem of the tabernacle of God. And as the Kedem East is the entrance of the place where God is, so it was the entrance of the Garden of Eden, where God was, as we read in Genesis 3:24. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim where? In Kedem, that is at the door of that place. However, now, the way to God is being reopened with the coming of the seed of the woman. You know, we've lost the earthly Eden, but a better one is being offered to us, a heavenly Eden. And verse 3 goes further in describing the direction of Kedem. It says toward the rising of the sun. That is another synonym for the east. This is one word in the Hebrew, mitzra, from the root to rise, to shine. And who is the one who will rise and shine? Malachi actually tells us who it is. But to you who fear, he says, my name, the Son of Righteousness, Yeshua, shall arise with healing in his wings. This is the direction of the tribe of Judah. This is what it's pointing to. And Numbers 2 goes a long way to give us the number of men for each tribe and section. And this is where, in my opinion, the greater part of the message is. Let's consider these numbers. Let us do some math, some arithmetics. After all, we're in the book of Numbers, right? We're giving a total from each group of the tribes, as you see in the screen. And each section is giving a total number, as you can see. So what the interesting is that this one, Reuben, represents 25% of the total. This one, Dan, represents 25% of the total. So it is equal. However, there's a problem here, because Ephraim only represents about 19%. Of the total of soldiers. And Judah represents about 31%. So the proportion is wrong. Let's change the proportion. What does it give us? The cross. The Tav. This is what we have. A Tav, the sign of redemption found at the Passover, pointing to the manner the Messiah was to redeem Israel and the world on the cross. Isn't it ironic that Israel was walking in the form of a cross? This is an aerial image of the emplacement of the tribes in the wilderness on the way to the land of milk and honey. A month before these events, God told them that they will be a nation of priests. And here they are designed according to their calling. Each tribe, each individual being part of the greater plan of salvation they were to bring to the nations. This is what all the details so far point to. This is why we must often pull out of the confines of this world, right? Away from the worries and the things down here and remember the full picture. This is what the Word of God does, by the way, for us. It opens up the horizon, and what horizon? It brings us past the universe where God is. By the way, most Israelites did not realize the amplitude of their calling. However, actually two did, right? Joshua and Caleb, who knew to look from above. However, what we learn is that there's a plan, there's a purpose to everyone, to the life of the believer even today. And see how they are so well placed and together reflect the Messiah, just like the believers are supposed to be today. Paul gives us a similar image for us in 1 Corinthians 12, right? When he says, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. We walk as one echad." When you look at the camps of Israel, you do not see each individual person, but you see one body made of many. This is the body of the Messiah, and as each Israelite has his place assigned, Paul keeps on and says in the next verse, by the way, he says, "And if the foot should say, 'Behold, I'm not a hand, and I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" This past week, my foot, I think, just told me that when I fell on the ice, because it hurt. I mean, the whole body could not function for 3 days, actually. Then I realized how vital each members of our body actually are. And Paul further says about the other members, "And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? Or if the whole body were an eye, where would it be hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would it be smelling?" Now imagine one tribe, that of Gad, for example, saying, "It's not fair. I want to be in the east with Judah." Or imagine, for instance, the one from the tribe of Naphtali who says, "It's not fair. I should therefore be with Issachar. I'm bigger than Issachar. How come he's with Judah?" In fact, things like this happened. And it happened so often through the journey, through the many murmurings and rebellion that we're seeing here, again, is the ideal position for Israel and, I believe, for the church. As Paul says, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." Now, the story is told of a horse pull. A horse pulls 9,000 pounds and another 8,000 pounds, and together they would expect them to pull approximately 18,000 pounds, but this is not true. When teamed together, they say that they pulled 30,000 pounds, right? More can be done in a team effort than can be accomplished solo. In order for this principle to work like it should, there has to be teamwork. Teamwork, together, again, as one. And this principle has a theological name. It's called synergism, which means to work together. It is the doctrine that human will cooperate with the divine work of conversion. In other words, God works with man to bring others to salvation. That's what it's all about, actually, what we're reading in Numbers. He can't do it alone. But he decided to use man to do such a work, and what a great privilege it is to partner with God. What should we say now about this? This is opposed to monergism, which is the teaching that God is the sole agent involved in salvation. He, in fact, can be monergetic, but man cannot be monergetic. We need to work together, and with him, we can pull such even mountains, by the way. We can move, Jesus said. The body of the Messiah is a team, and together we can build for the Lord. And there's another purpose for gathering these tribes in trios. We may not understand the reason for all of them, but one of them is quite obvious. The first trio, actually, in the east is composed of which tribe? Remember? Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar. Why match Judah with these two tribes? Zebulun and Issachar were, do you know where they were? In the Galilee of the Gentiles, where Jesus lived and began his ministry. Zebulun is the place where Jesus spent 30 years of his life. Nazareth is in Zebulun. Furthermore, this is a very special place where it was there where Jesus performed his first miracle, the turning of water into wine. It was in Cana of Zebulun. And speaking of both Zebulun and Issachar, you know, Moses gave a prophecy in Deuteronomy 33. And he said, "They, Zebulun and Issachar, shall call the people to the mountain, and they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hidden in the sand." Moses says that they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, but the sacrifices were only offered in the south, in the temple. But here, the true sacrifice of righteousness was there among them. And they were found in him the treasures hidden in the sand. Not down south, it was exactly where they were. Perhaps Moses was inspired by this trio in his prophecy on the tribe later in his life. And this arrangement does not speak of our future only, of our eternal abode. How does this image, by the way, looks like the one of the description of the New Jerusalem? Let me read you what John says in Revelation 21, 2-3. And you're going to see a relation. It says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" This is what the arrangement anticipated in Numbers. God was in the center, dwelling with his people who surrounded his presence, his tabernacle. Then it was only a pattern. And the only real thing, by the way, is in heaven, when it says that God is among men, and this is something that will happen very soon. And for the tribes of Israel surrounding the city of God, this should be fulfilled as well when John says, look what he says in verse 12. He says, "Also, she had a great high wall," speaking of our eternal abode, heaven, the New Jerusalem, "with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." The names of the 12 tribes remains for eternity. This is where Numbers reaches Revelation, reaches eternity. And see the arrangements in verse 13. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates in the north, 3 gates in the south, and 3 gates on the west. Like the disposition of the tribes of Israel we have in Numbers. Numbers then speaks of our heavenly hope. It becomes a pattern speaking of the real things up in heaven. Now let us now briefly see some passages in the third chapter of Numbers. Here the description is more focused on the Levites and on the tabernacle. And here again, another great picture of redemption is drawn for us. While the 12 tribes were surrounding the tabernacle, a 13th tribe, the tribe of Levi, was in between Israel and God. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It begins with the words, "Now these are the records of Aaron and Moses, when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai." Before, it was always Moses and Aaron, twice, right? Verse 17 and 44 of the previous chapter. Now it is Aaron and Moses, as if Aaron is first, and this chapter is there to speak of his descendants, that is, the priests. The tribe is divided actually in 4 sections. This is another map. You're going to see the tribes of Israel, but there are tribes here of Levi, right? 1, 2, 3. Okay, to protect the tabernacle of God. This is what the word says. They had to protect it from the others coming in. And so the tribe is divided into 4 sections. They are filled with the Levites. And the one in front of the door stood the priests. While all priests were Levites, not all Levites were priests. The priests had to be a direct descendant of Aaron, just like John the Baptist was. The line of Moses is not specifically given. However, his sons are among the Korathites, because it says in verse 27 that they are of the family of the Amramites, that is the father of Moses and Aaron. In fact, they were the only 2 sons of Amram. Now, if Moses was not given the privilege, or this privilege, it's perhaps his office here is that of a prophet, Aaron that of a priest, and Judah right outside that of a king. So we have here a picture of the 3 offices of the Messiah right at the door of the tabernacle: priest, prophet, and king. And the nation of Israel was divided into 3 groups of people then around the throne of God: Israel, the Levites, and the priests. The priests then, the descendant of Aaron, were the only one who had access to the holy place, and only one of them had access to the Holy of Holies, and this is how difficult it was to approach God. And this is what this chapter wants to emphasize, so that we today can appreciate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. See how the whole introduction of the priesthood begins. It's very significant. Look at verse 2-4. "And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest, whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Now this is the an inviting part, verse 4. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron their father. Now this is an introduction to the priesthood, which was created to facilitate our approach to God and especially to point to the Messiah, who is the ultimate high priest. Let us first see the best part. Again, the meaning of the names are a great introduction to this ministry. Let me translate to you verse 1. And these are the names of the sons of the light bearer, Aaron. The generous, Nadab. The firstborn, and God is my father, Abihu. And God is my help, Eleazar. And God is my palm tree, Ithamar. I love this picture. Palm trees were found in Oasis, you know, in the wilderness. Beautiful introduction to the priesthood. However, Nadab and Abihu, being the first priests with Aaron, these two, we are told, died because they did not do their job well. This is how the story of the priesthood begins. This verse shows us that the priesthood actually is the most dangerous job ever, because if you don't do it well, you die on the spot. I believe is that the reason is that no man can really fulfill the role of a priest, of a mediator. This is, I believe, why it starts this way. This is what it sets it at the start. These priests were only types pointing to the Messiah, because no man can come in between you and the Lord. The reason of the death of Nadab and Abihu is not given. It is spoken of in Leviticus 10, which simply says that they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he has not commanded. What was this profane fire? We do not know. But one thing we know is that God had not commanded such a thing. And the message here is for those who carried such responsibility. The more is given to them, the more was demanded of them. It is good that we do not know the reason, for we would probably have argued against it. But the point is that these were right at the door of the tabernacle of God, and this was a serious business, and they were actually typifying the Messiah. Now see what word is used for the sons of Aaron. Verse 3, we have the word anointed. First time in Numbers. This word is from the Hebrew word Messiah. Only the priests, sons of Aaron, were to be anointed, or in this case, were to point to the Messiah. We remember that only three groups of people were anointed in the Hebrew scriptures, each representing an office of the Messiah: the priests, the prophets, and the kings. The first in history of Israel who were anointed was Aaron and his sons, as we see it here. The high priest was the especially one called to be anointed one, but only in type. This priest anointed the kings, who also were the anointed ones. They were also anointed by the prophets, who themselves were anointed. And in the other word, in verse 3, is the word ordained. You know where it comes from? From the word yad, that is from the word hand, as if these people were like the hand of God in there. The equivalent today of these priests are the teachers of the word of God. And James brings back this dangerous job, really, when he wrote, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And I hope he didn't have the image of Nadab and Abihu when he wrote this, right? In this incident with Nadab and Abihu is mentioned many times, by the way, in the Hebrew scriptures. In all, it's mentioned 5 times in order to stress, actually, the importance of this office. But how do we read this passage today? This verse may give us the impression that God is actually very severe and compromising. But I want to tell you, what is strict, what is austere, what is inflexible is sin. This is what God is trying to repair here. In fact, the book of Numbers will portray our God as very patient, gentle, and very lenient, as we will see in the subsequent actions when faced with many rebellions. However, when it comes to approach him, no man really can do the job, only the Messiah, and this is what this chapter wants to tell us. History testifies that the Levites failed to recognize the Messiah. These Levites are the ones who composed actually the Sadducees at the time of Yeshua. Nadab and Abihu with Annas and Caiaphas will stand for failures of this human priesthood. These, along the other tribes found within the Pharisees, did condemn the Messiah. So the book of Numbers reaches much further into eternity. So while God, soul of the world, that he gave his only begotten son, while the direction to salvation is open to all, the way is narrow. There's only one door, one altar, one mediator between man and God. This is what we're about to learn over and over in the book of Numbers. And there's one thing that the Bible mentions but does not explain I want to bring to you. When it speaks in Numbers 2:2, look what it says, chapter 2, verse 2. Everyone, it says, of the children of Israel shall come by his own standard. Now, the word standard, while meaning covering, is also the word for flag. In fact, in modern Hebrew, this is the word for flag. And a flag usually has colors, a representation. What then were the colors of these flags in these flags? And what representation actually did they have? This is where tradition comes and gives us some valuable information. The colors of the banners of each group of the three tribes and the emblem each carried are given to us in the Targums of Jerusalem. And the colors of each flag is given to us also in the Midrash Rabbah. But again, when it comes to the colors, for most of them, it is not clear what color means today. So for today, let us just consider what the Targum of Jerusalem tells us about the representation that each of these tribes, right, or groups of tribes had. It says that for the tribe of Judah, the emblem is that of a lion. For Ephraim, it was the face of a young man. For Reuben, it was a calf. However, for Dan, it was a snake, which later tradition tells us that it was changed to an eagle. This, by the way, is in line with the description of Ezekiel when he described the cherubim and how they were so well organized and obedient to God and how they work so well together. Perhaps they got their inspiration from the book of Ezekiel. But this is also in line with what John says about how the throne of God is. In Revelation chapter 4, he says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass. The sea of glass are the lovers, right? It represents like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne, there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in the back. And the first living creature was like what? A lion. And the second living creature like a calf. And the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. As it was in the order of the tribes in Numbers, which also speak of order and holiness and obedience. Now, question, why did God choose the Levites among all the children of Israel? This is where we're going to see the need of the Messiah. This is where, again, where the Messiah emerges. Look at verse 12 to 13, chapter 3. Now God says, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levite shall be mine, because of all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both men and beast. They shall be mine. I am Jehovah. You know, the last plague, the 10th plague, was the death of the firstborn of Egypt. This is when God instructed the Israelites and others who listened to him to apply the blood of the lamb they had sacrificed on the doorpost and the lintel of the door, if you remember. Why the association of firstborn with salvation? Because Yeshua is the firstborn. With every other firstborn was dying, God's firstborn was saving the Israelites. This is the idea. And so here God spoke of the Levite as his firstborn, for they were the ones who lead the way to the firstborn, the Messiah. You know, before the establishment of the Levitical system, it was believed that the firstborns were the ones who performed the sacrifices for the families. But they lost this privilege when they sinned in the golden calf. So the priesthood was transferred to only the Levites. And for everyone, the firstborn was one's most treasured possession. The best we have. So God gave the best he had, that is, his own son. And this is how the Messiah is viewed in the famous prophecy of Zechariah 12:10. When it says, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced when he comes back. And then it says, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for what? A firstborn. That is the firstborn of God. Here again, the idea of Passover is brought back. When Yeshua comes back, they will recognize the firstborn of God. In the New Testament, Jesus is spoken as the firstborn, right? Many times. Romans 8:29, he's the firstborn among many brethren. Yeshua is also spoken of as the firstborn over all the creation, or the firstborn from the dead.
Of course, this title could bring confusion, for many have deducted that if Jesus is the firstborn, then he is a created being. But this is not what it says, because there's one powerful verse actually that actually saves it. It says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. You don't worship anyone but God. You cannot worship a created being. That means he is the creator himself. Right? This is where we can see something really beautiful here. Here again, we can see the utter grace of God, who is the judge, the priest, and the sacrifice himself. Because no man again could fulfill this work of mediator. He himself became the mediator by offering his body on the Tav. That's pure Christianity, by the way. This is biblical Christianity. This is what I believe is behind the story of the first priest, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu. For no one could take the place of the Messiah. You know, to conclude, chapter 3 and chapter 4 speaks of the work each of the family of the priest had to do. And they were called, actually, to pack and to unpack all the sacred elements in the tabernacles. This we'll see next week and the preceding weeks. But there is one thing I want to bring you this morning. There's one common covering, actually, these items had, except the Ark of the Covenant. You know, as they would move, they would cover them with one covering. This covering found, mentioned 7 times just in chapter 4. Is one that is translated in different English words, depending on your translation, because nobody really knows what it is. You can find it, by the way, in Numbers 4:25. If you have the NASB, it is translated as a badger skin. If you have the RSV, it's translated as a goat skin. If you have the JPS, it's translated as seal skin. If you have the NIV, it says durable leather. They didn't want to commit to any animal, by the way. What is it then? What is it? And why were all the sacred elements of the tabernacle to be covered with this skin? The Bible actually gives us a hint of the type of animal it was. The same animal, Takash, is found in Ezekiel 16:10, and there we're told that out of the skin of this animal, they made sandals. Remember that? Sandals and shoes, right? So what we learn here is that if the shoes were made of this type of animal, it means it was an ordinary covering. A common one. The question is, why such a plain and everyday material to cover what is most holy? Why is that? And it was not only the sacred items of the tabernacle that were covered this way. The whole tabernacle actually was covered with this skin. From the outside, it looked plain. It looked commonplace, even routine. What's the message here? Let me give you one verse that I believe explains it for us. Isaiah 53:2, it says, and he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Yeshua Mashiach. And as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Just like the first covering of the tabernacle, just like the most sacred element, Yeshua, was not desired when he first came. The first covering is well described for us by Paul. In Philippians, I just want to read that passage in chapter 2. He says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of a cross. This is what these coverings were pointing to. It is the word reputation where we have the word kenosis, right? Remember the word kenosis? That means to empty yourself. But what did the Messiah emptied himself of? Not his divinity. But for our own safety, he emptied himself of his glory. The glory of God is something I believe we could never be confronted with in its purest form. Even I believe in heaven, that's my personal opinion. It's too immense, too pure. This is why God will always manifest himself through a Trinity. And let us understand that this kenosis goes both ways. Both ways. We also need to experience an emptiness in order to see the glory of God. As Yeshua emptied himself of his glory, we must empty ourselves of our pride. Kenosis is the meeting point between God and man. You cannot have one kenosis. You need to have two of them. This is where we can allow the spirit of fellowship actually to bless us. You know, to close, I read about someone who made a study on the leadership and came out with the best possible organization. However, it was not very well accepted and it was not received because they said that such an organization doesn't exist. So this is the attributes of this organization. First, the workers work very hard physically, including weekends, with little complaint. Second, the workers receive no money and little material compensation for their services. Third, the work is dangerous, and workers are frequently injured in the job. Well, speaking of the priest, right? Said the work is strictly voluntary. The workers usually have a very high moral, it says. The organization always has more workers than can be employed, and the workers are highly motivated to achieve the organization's goals. So they think that it was absurd, but there's no such organization. They're right. You cannot have such an organization in the business world, but it exists in the kingdom of God, or it can exist in the kingdom of God, where everyone is gathered with one thought to glorify our great and wonderful God. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, who is and who was and who is to come from Yeshua Mashiach, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great book of Numbers and how you reveal yourself. And may God grant us such that we may say like David, you are my sukkah, you are my hiding place, you protect me from all trouble, and surround me with songs of deliverance so that your work is produced by faith, your labor is prompted by love, and your endurance is inspired by hope in our great Messiah. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the Lord bless you all. Amen, amen.